Jesus' first great public sermon. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's read together. Verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Every time we look at the leaves in the fall of the year and see how God's painted them, every time we look at the seasons, the fall and then the winter and then the spring and then the summer, every time we look up at the stars at night and their orderliness, we know because of that that God must have a plan for his whole world. As many of you know, and you've been praying for us, Margie and I have been looking for homes, for a home to live in. And some homes, we go through the front door, and it's a beautiful entry. Well, the world is a beautiful entry. And God isn't in the business of just building entries that don't go anywhere. It's the entry to a long-range plan. And you can't look at these things around us on all sides and not know, you must know as you look at them, that God does have a long-range plan for his world. And here, in this Sermon on the Mount, the God who did this creating and who keeps this thing spinning and working the way it is, that God has come down to earth and he has set himself up there on the mountain in his first great royal proclamation. The creator of the world, the one who's just about ready to die on that cross for all who'll trust in him, that one has come down and he's sitting there explaining his strategy to those who are going to be responsible for carrying it out, his disciples. And that includes not just the 12 who were there. And I don't know whether the multitude was there or not. I think it may have just been the 12. But it's all of you who consider yourselves to be his disciples. He is explaining his strategy from the beginning to the ending of time. It is his strategy for winning his world. And don't make any mistake. don't ever become involved in the blasphemy of assuming that he's not going to be able to do the thing that he's committed himself to doing. Don't ever join in that. There are those Christians who are saying, well, this whole thing's gotten out from under Jesus Christ. He can't quite get done the plan that he's planned. Doesn't have the power, doesn't have the wisdom, or something's gone wrong. Satan's too much for him. Don't ever join that blasphemy. He will accomplish his plan. And he climbs that mountain and he explains to those disciples and to us his strategy for his world from the beginning to the ending of time. First great public proclamation since he's come to earth. Chapter 5, he explained how he will call out people to found this kingdom. Among all the kingdoms of the world, he's now establishing a kingdom which is going to take over. He said, I want you to pray for that too. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You can't really pray for that and then say it's not going to happen. You just can't quite get it done. He's calling out his people, his citizens, his troops, his blessed ones. Blessed, 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 blessed. That's the way that sermon begins, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying, the people who are going to be part of my kingdom, who are going to change my world, that I will use to conquer my world, those people will be different from all the others. Never before has the world seen a kingdom like my kingdom. They will be different from the inside out. These are people who will be poor in spirit, be spiritually bankrupt. They know they're sinners. They have no place to turn except Jesus Christ. These are people who can cry out loud because they understand, suddenly begin to see what their sins mean to God. These are people who are meek towards God, not Mr. Milquetoastish. But they are so committed to Jesus Christ that no matter what he says, they'll do. And his word will be accomplished in and through them. Meek as Moses was meek. A man who faced Pharaoh and who led those Israelites through the wilderness. Men who hunger and thirst from the inside out for God and his righteousness and his word. Men who are merciful with the same kind of mercy towards others that Jesus Christ has shown towards them. Men who are pure-minded. Their very way of thinking has been changed. They don't think the way the world thinks anymore. They are changed from the inside out. Men who are peacemakers, not just getting people to shake hands with each other on a horizontal level, but able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people become at peace with God. They have a witness. Others are coming to know Christ through them. They're peacemakers and persecuted because of it. He never said it's going to be easy. I can still remember the first time in combat. And some wag, and I'm sure that it's happened 1,000 times all over the world in every new war. You know, a man could get killed around here. It's exactly what Jesus is saying there. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Then you'll know you're part of the team. You're part of my plan, my strategy for overcoming my world. And Jesus commissions these people who are thus in his kingdom to be the salt of his world, to stop the spread of pornography and of corruption. And to be his light, to go on the offensive. No matter what the dark corner is, that light will penetrate. He commands them to live within the permanent parameters of his laws. And he explains what that means in terms of murder. And it's easy for a man who's been enlisted in the service to begin to enjoy killing for killing's sake. And he takes that up as a commander-in-chief at this point. And then he outlines the ideal family having to do with adultery and divorce, what his law means with regard to adultery and divorce, and what it means with regard to communications, oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, and people can depend on your being there when you say you'll be there. That kind of communication is so important in connection with any offensive, any great military action. And it's just as offensive in Christ's plan for his winning of his world. When you say you'll be someplace, be someplace. People can count on you. Communications are established. And then revenge and justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the attitude towards the person who happens to be my enemy as well as the person who is my friend. and a love actually for enemies, all the way from not murdering to being able to love an enemy. He says, my kingdom is going to be different. And the character of the people who belong to me will be different. They'll be changed. From the inside out, they'll be changed. It isn't just they put on a different uniform. You can tell them by the Spirit that they manifest and live and are. And the world will be conquered by that. And he teaches us how to make distinctions, discernments, between what we do and why we do it. Giving, praying, fasting are the three illustrations of things he says are to be done. Among others, those aren't the exhaustive list. There are just a few of them. Giving, praying, fasting. But you can give in such a way the world will think well of you, or you can give to the Lord. You can pray in such a way the world will think well of you, or you can do it unto the Lord. You can fast in such a way the world will think well of you, or you can do it as unto the Lord. He says, I want you to make a distinction as to why you're doing what you're doing. Because you can start out well, just the way they did in Ephesus there, in the church of the Ephesians, but then lose your first love. Begin doing all the right things, but doing them now for wrong reasons. And he teaches us the difference between laying up treasure on earth and, on the other hand, laying up treasure in heaven. But then he commands us not to judge and not to presume. You become pretty expert at discerning why a person's doing what they're doing. And so you begin to be judgmental. I send this one to heaven. I send that one to hell. He says, don't do that. You'll kill the spirit in the kingdom. And on the other hand, don't presume. Don't just assume that everyone is spiritually able to understand exactly what's happening in your life. And cast your pearls before swine. Because they'll turn and tear you to pieces. And he's telling the members of the team how it is that they're going to work together in this kingdom. The strategy that he has for the winning of his world. He's telling them that. But rather, he says, don't judge and don't presume, but ask and seek and knock, and it won't be easy. But you ask and seek and knock, and God will show you not only what a person's doing, but why they're doing it and how you can help them. Not just to judge them, but to help them. Go beyond where they are. Ask and seek and knock. And if you people who are evil, that's his attitude, that's his conclusion. Even in Christ, there is that which is basically evil in us. Even in Christ. But he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your physical children, then don't you know that you're Heavenly Father, who is in no way anything having to do with evil, will know how to give good gifts to you when you ask Him. And He'll make you able to discern. He'll make you able to understand what the need in the life of the person that you're trying to help actually is. He's never yet failed, and He never will. In other words, Jesus is here in this chapter, in these chapters, this first great royal proclamation, the first time he's spoken. I can't overemphasize that. First time he's really spoken as he gathers his disciples together. He's recruiting and instructing his troops in his strategy for winning his world. These are the people who will fight the battles of his kingdom in every generation. These are the tactics that they will use, their modus operandi. But now it comes down to the point of practical application, what they are going to do about it, the C part in the ABC Bible study. He's coming down rapidly to the close of the sermon. We're in chapter 7. There aren't many verses left in the whole sermon. And so he says at this point, now, what are you going to do about it? This is the point. From here on, the chapter, the sermon changes. And from here on, it's all application. We've been teaching about how to do things here, but now you're going to have to change. You're going to have to enter through the narrow gate. I can't do that for you. You can sit back and nod and say, yes, Jesus, that was a good sermon. I approve of everything you've said. That's the way many people wind up a sermon. That was a good sermon, Pastor. He says, you know that's not enough. What are you going to do about it? Enter. Enter and walk that narrow way. Now it's up to you. You are going to have to do something about this. It's not just a nodding assent and agreement. It's necessary. From here on, in this sermon, he's making it practical application. The life I'm calling you to is a very narrow gate, a small gate. You really have to do more than just ask about it. You have to really seek for this. And you'll have to knock over some things in order to get into it. You'll have to take action. You'll have to act. You can't just agree that this is what you should do, or you want to do, or you ought to do. Enter. And then when you do, once you've gone through that small gate, it will not be easy. It is a narrow, difficult path. One of the things that makes it so hard is because the conveyor belt of the world is so wide and attractive. It's the Broadway of the world, and it keeps on going. And you know, we look at everybody else going down there and say, well, everybody can't be wrong. That many people can't be wrong. Must be me who's wrong in stepping off that thing and going through this narrow little gate. They must be right because there's so many of them. It's so easy. And Christ's way is so hard, therefore it must be right, and this must be wrong. But Christ gives us two reasons for choosing his way. First, he says, look at what you get if you do, and look at what you lose if you don't. The broad way leads to destruction. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, God uses exactly that same Greek word, the word that we translate destruction here. He uses it to translate the word, their damnation slumbereth not. The same Greek word is translated damnation. That broad way leads to damnation. In other words, wherever the broad way goes, that's destruction. The narrow way is the way that leads to life. The Greek word for life is zoe. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the essence of life. That's what life is all about. Until you have that kind of life, you haven't really lived. It is life. There is no other real life without a physical living. I can remember thinking that one day. You know, after I'd become a Christian, something has happened. I was a chemist, and I remember thinking, well, if I had pinched myself before, I would have felt it. I knew I lived. There was life there. There was feeling. But after becoming a Christian, there was a change, even in the feelings, the pain, as well as the joys. And so Jesus is saying, act on this sermon. Get busy with it. Because it's hell if you don't. And it's heaven if you do. Besides all that, I'll be there with you. In that narrow way. I'll be there with you. Gate small. Way'll be rough. But I'll be there with you. I am the gate for my sheep, he says in John 10:7. I am that gate. And in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So really there are four reasons, Jesus says, for our taking action on this, because he commands us to. The Creator, the Savior, the Provider. He's the one who issues the command. Enter. Because of what we'll lose if we don't, heaven for eternity. Because of what we'll gain if we do, heaven for eternity. Because he'll be there with us. He provides right here in these few verses all those incentives for our doing it. But then he's saying, you have to do that. You have to enter. Now think for a minute about what Jesus means when he says enter through that narrow gate. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find that. You know, that affects my evangelism. That's the gate. The beginning point. That's where I enter into my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the entrance point to becoming a Christian. And there are those who try to make this an easy believism. Just make it as little different from the world as possible. The least common difference. Just say a prayer of commitment and then go on your merry way. But Jesus says right here, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. He makes it hard to find. It's a small gate. No one can come to the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the gate. And the exclusivity of that is maddening to a person who prides himself on being broad-minded. None other name given in heaven whereby a man can be saved. Our old forefathers had a way of writing out a personal covenant. And in that personal covenant, they spelled out their personal relationship to Jesus Christ and burned all the bridges behind them. They signed and dated those things. They had a point. It is really wise to have a commitment and to know it. Dean has told you a number of times about how he really wanted to know of his commitment to Jesus Christ. He believed that he had committed his life to Christ, but he went out back here once during a training program and drove a stake. Is that thing still out there, Dean? If it's lost, somebody mowed over. Or maybe it was the man who was doing the leaf blowing yesterday. But anyhow, the stake's gone. However, you and I are really the witnesses to that. I can remember once my brother's aunt-in-law was visiting in his home. And she'd come down to the point of saying, well, I really do want to commit my life to Jesus Christ. And I knew Margie and I would probably never see her again. And as far as I know, we never have since then. But I said, wait a minute. Before you pray, I want to go over and get my brother. So I went over to the office, which is right across the highway, and brought him over. I sat down and said, now he's your witness. And so she prayed at that time, committing her life to Jesus Christ, inviting him to come into her heart. And after she had prayed, I turned to my brother and I said, Skeet, you are the witness to this. And there needs to be that clear, definitive action. Some people are sort of Secret Service Christians. Nobody else knows about it. And it gets so secret sometimes that the question is, do they know about it? It's so personal. Don't ask me to talk about that. It's too personal. Well, you know, at that point where you begin losing your mind in unconsciousness just before you die, it may be a good thing to have somebody around who knew about that and are able to remind you that they know that you belong to Jesus Christ. It's a commitment that's involved there. The old fathers call that a covenant. And there's some real blessing in that. There's a group of men down in Washington, D.C. today who are just discovering that idea. A fellow discovered it, a fellow by the name of Lou Evans. He's a pastor down there in the big Presbyterian church. He discovered it in Scotland years ago. And he took that idea down. A number of the congressmen down there in Washington are rediscovering what the covenant means. As sheep go through a counting gate one by one, as you have to go through a revolving door, don't try to go into that compartment with someone else. You know what happens when that happens. A lot of things have to be left behind. We leave the world behind. Other people and some other friends behind. Now, by God's grace, we're able to go back and say, hey, something happened to me. I want you to come through too. But you enter through a small gate. You know, that's the way we're born. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus used that description. He says, when you become a believer, a Christian, one of my citizens, it's as though you were born again. Nicodemus was trusting in his relationship to Daddy Abraham to get him into heaven. And Jesus saw that with his discernment. And he said, Nicodemus, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to be born all over again. Your family's not going to be able to get you in there. It's the only way. A baby is born. Babies are born one at a time, and they die one at a time. And it is a very personal commitment. This is the only way, he says, to get into my kingdom strategy. It's through the small gate, and you leave the others behind. And you leave the spirit of the world behind too. Some say, just come to Jesus as you are. Well, there's a sense in which that's right. But Jesus says, leave your old attitudes outside. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Leave your prejudices behind. And even more than that, you leave yourself behind. Put off the old man. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The monasteries and the convents sought to enable people to leave the world. And in a sense, they did leave the world. But you know what the big problem was with those? They didn't leave in many cases. In some cases, they did. In many cases, they did not leave the spirit of the world behind. And so within the walls, the spirit of the world was fostered, and it really did a lot of corrupting. The lid was on. And Rome itself became very, very unhappy with what was going on behind those walls. Jesus said, when you come through that gate, you leave these things, including the spirit of the world, behind. And that's involved in just entering into the Christian life, going through the small gate. It's not that we do all these things in order to get Jesus to let us into his heaven or into his way. It is that we want to obey him. We want to be with him so much that we just leave these things behind in order to get to be with him. There's a difference. One would say we take these things off in order to let him into heaven. The other is saying we want to be with him so much that there just isn't time for these things. And the latter way is what he's talking about. All that, says Jesus, is just the beginning. That's the entrance. That's the small gate by means of which you must enter into the work of my kingdom. It's not an easy believism. It's not a gradual improvement, an education on the good that's already in you. It's a whole new way of life. It's a conscious decision to leave. It involves it leaving that old way behind, the people of it, the attitudes of it, the self of it. It involves a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, whatever he wants of me. In our campus evangelism, we would always come down to that point of asking the question, can you think of any good reason why you should not commit your life to Jesus Christ? And every once in a while somebody said, well, no, I can't. And we were always alert then to say, well, let me give you some reasons. Let me explain to you that this is not just a case of drifting into something. Let me give you some reasons as to why you should really think this thing through more carefully. Jesus is saying that. He says it is a small gate. The gate is small. And second, Jesus said the way is narrow. The Greek word means constricted or troubled. God used that same Greek word over in 2 Corinthians 1:6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. In other words, after you do come through the small gate, you are established on the way of Christ, the life of Christ, but he never says it'll be smooth sledding from there on. I'm always bothered when I hear a testimony which says, in effect, now I received Jesus Christ, and ever since then, things have been just beautiful. Jesus said, it will be a narrow way. And the word means difficult. We expect that in anything else that's worthwhile. If the course is going to produce any results in our lives, we expect it to be a little difficult. And if the training program in athletics is going to produce anything in us, we expect to have to do things we don't want to do. When our muscles are still sore, we still have to go on. And the Christian life is that way. He said it is a narrow way. It's rough. It's hard sledding. Ask those in the training program. Christ makes demands of us that we don't want. We haven't done that before. It will mean I have to change. I don't think there's a higher compliment that any man can be paid than to say, you know, to the day of his death, he was a changing man. He didn't fossilize and get done learning. As the man said the day he graduated, well, now I'm done learning. He meant that he had graduated from school. Well, as you enter through that small gate, you start the narrow way. We haven't been there before. We are going to have to make changes. It will hurt. Christ rebukes us for sin. Christ corrects us for mistakes. Christ requires us to go on learning. And don't think for an instant that it's harder for you because you're younger. Just because you're younger. I think I can begin to speak. I don't know where you get old. But I think I can begin to speak from a little bit of experience here. Someday I'm going to get old. I'm a little closer to it than I was 20 years ago. Weakness and worn outness of old age. Frustration brought on by, I just am not able to keep somebody else from making the same mistakes I've made. If only I could set my mind out and put it in him, and he could, at least he wouldn't have to make the same mistakes. But I can't do it. And that really is the point where you begin trusting God. Jesus said, that's the way I planned my kingdom. That's an essential factor in my kingdom. That means that all of you, no matter how old you are on earth, will keep on trusting me. That's my strategy. Just as it is never easy, never was easy for me to die on that cross, so it is never going to be easy for you to die carrying your cross. I've deliberately planned it that way, so the way is narrow, because this will cause you to keep on depending in me and trusting in me and taking my word for what it says, just trusting in me. Some of us got together with Lauren Sanney not long ago when he was here one morning, and he was encouraging us just to find promises in God's word and then know that God would keep his promises and take God at his promise. And then he says, when my kingdom is come on earth as it is in heaven, then you'll know that it is mine. I've used you to bring it about, but you'll know that it's mine. It never could have been accomplished by you. You'd have given up a long time ago. All you could do was just throw yourself helplessly and hopelessly on me. And then I was able to use you to do it. I'd like to ask that we'd open our Bibles one more time and read these words and allow them to be your thought. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Some of you this morning have entered through that gate. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've left many things behind. You've committed your life to Jesus Christ. But you're not really into that narrow way, the way you ought to be. There's training there that's needed, and you're avoiding that. It's costing something, and you're not really willing to pay that price. Think about that. And pray about it, and know that he knows that. And he wants to walk with you and to help you through that narrow way. Others of you here this morning have not really entered into that narrow way. I'd like to pray with you now in inviting you to come into that narrow way. And then those of you who know that there's more training that you need, but you're really avoiding it, pray with me in that. God, we come to you as Savior, the one who's died on that cross, as Creator, the one who caused each one of us to have life, and as Provider, the one who makes it possible for us to breathe each breath and eat each bite and live each minute. Thank you for telling us so plainly that now we must take action to enter through a small gate.
God hear the prayer of any person from within the silence of their own heart as they pray something like this. God, I'm not really sure that I have gone through that small gate. Forgive me for not being sure of that. As best I know how, I hereby ask that you will forgive me for holding any part of my life back from you, for not being as you are. God, forgive me for that. I hereby trust in what you have done for me to make things right between yourself and myself. I trust in what you did on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer. And then, Lord, each one of us would thank you for that promise. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of time. Thank you for that promise to be with us as we would travel that narrow way. Do whatever you want to change us. Correct us, reprove us, rebuke us. But God, we especially like that encouragement and that instruction. But we know that it's necessary for the reproof and the correction and the rebuke. So just do whatever you see is necessary in order to keep us changing so long as we live upon your earth. And we love you because you first loved us. We love you. We want to be with you in heaven for eternity. We would commit ourselves to being part of your team, your kingdom, your plan for winning your world. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 1A. And we'll sing the first three stanzas and then the sixth. The first three, and then the sixth. And the two ways are quite plain in here, the broad way and the narrow way. Let's rise to sing. Immediately after the psalm, we'll pause for the benediction, and then we'll sing the stanza that's written at the bottom of your bulletin page. Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And bless